And to introduce Peter, I'd say that Peter's the kind of fellow that all of us relate to. Peter's the kind of fellow we all like to have around because he's always the one that's getting in trouble. Now, I can really relate to that. I was just thinking as I was working on this afternoon and writing a lot of this down, I thought, growing up, it always seemed like everything that was bad always happened near me, in the proximity of where I was. And whether I was involved or not, I always was thought to have been involved. Like, I remember the time I wanted to be an Indian chief, and so I took my mother's best rug. And you remember the old days when you used to burn trash in these big 55-gallon drums, and it would just be burning and billowing? And I took her best rug, and I flopped that over the top to make smoke signals. And I was just having the best time till she called me for dinner, and I just left it on there, and it burnt. And I'll always remember the trouble that smoke signals caused me. And I was smoking for a long time after that. Or the time that, and you all probably played hide-and-seek, and I found the best hiding place, behind the shower curtain. Do you know what's bad if you're behind the shower curtain and an older lady comes in to use the bathroom? How do you exit without thoroughly embarrassing her and extricate yourself from that terrible situation, et cetera, et cetera? I could tell stories all night if my son isn't here. I remember the time we got stuck under the communion table. We were eating the crackers, and I've told you that one many times. But Peter was much like, only in a more sanctified sense, that type of personality. He was always seeming to get into trouble. And 1 Peter is his legacy. It's his epistle that he wrote in his very rough and tough style. He was a man of activity. He was a man of hard work. He was a man of industry. And yet, he was a coarse man. His Greek is very, very difficult to understand. In fact, he uses so many words that are only used once in the whole Bible. And they're called hapax legomenos. It means they're very seldom occurring words. And we still don't know what some of those passages, what he was trying to say. We know what it says, but we're not sure why he said it in such an unusual way. And it's because he had such a deep and abiding desire to communicate his love for Christ. I'd like to show you some of those mistakes he made before we plunge into this book. So now that you've found 1 Peter, put your bulletin in there and turn back to Matthew 16. Just briefly, I want to show you some of his burning his mother's rugs up, or as it were, some of his things he shouldn't have done, but show his heart. Because the bottom line of what we remember Peter for are his blunders. But a lot of his blunders were tremendous blessed events in his life. And I'm going to underscore through all of these that what Peter was trying to do was get near to Christ. That was his bottom line desire. He wanted to be as close in physical proximity and in spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ as a person could get. He was kind of squeezing up. I don't know if you've ever seen someone, they want to get so close to something, they keep pushing till they knock over the stand or the fence or they knock over stuff on the counter. They just want to get close. And that was Peter. He was always getting close. Look at chapter 16, verse 22. And the apostle Peter is accused of trying to divert Christ from the cross. And he said here, and Peter set him aside, began to rebuke him, this is Christ, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now that's kind of, you wonder what's going on. What's going on is Christ is talking about he's going to die on behalf of all of us who have sinned. And Peter says, no, never. And look what the Lord says to him, verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now we're quick to say, shouldn't have done that, Peter. You don't rebuke the Lord. You don't tell him he's wrong. But how many times have we been opposed to something, and then after a while we find out that was what God wanted? And we find ourselves in that instance having stood against and rebuked the Lord. And the scriptures say that Peter was so much like us. He was trying to block God's purposes. And how often, when we speak in our excitement sometimes, as he did, we block the Lord's plans and stand opposed to him. Well, another thing we often rebuke Peter for is for falling asleep. Look at chapter 26. And I think this is another one that is very interesting. You remember Peter was given the great privilege in chapter 26, starting in verse 37, of being asked by the Lord to be a part of the inner circle of three. Now, you remember he got to go in on the transfiguration. He got to also be there in the garden, two of the most magnificent events in Christ's life. The Transfiguration in chapter 17, where he pulls back the veil and shows his deity and just lets it all glow out. And then right here in chapter 26, when Christ is holding the burden of the world's sin and he's just sweating blood out. And in verse 37 of chapter 26, Christ says, "Come on with me into the Garden of Gethsemane." And he took with him Peter, verse 37, and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and was greatly grieved. Well, look at verse 40. He came back to the disciples, Christ did, and found them what? Sleeping. Old Peter got the privilege of being in this most intimate moment in Christ's ministry. And what does he do? Sleeps. Now think about it for a while, folks. Don't we relate to that? Have you ever fallen asleep in a prayer meeting? Now, a lot of you, you can't say that because you don't come to prayer meeting. But I know a lot of you do, and I've seen you fall asleep. Maybe not your body, but your mind. And, you know, it's kind of lazily drifting off. You're out on the golf course or you're back wherever you were. And so often we don't, as Christ said, watch and pray. And we don't focus in. And Peter was so much like us. Here's another one. Look at Matthew 26, verse 69, just over the page a little bit. Here's another thing that everybody remembers Peter for. In fact, if you said Peter, almost everyone would say denial. Because Peter denied Christ six times on three different occasions. That's right. Three different times, but yet six times, if you take all the Gospels and you string together, he on six very specific statements at three different locations denies Jesus Christ. And we remember that, don't we? And you look at verse 70, he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And we go, "That wasn't very good, Peter." But you know what? How often have we denied the Lord by our silence? You ever thought about that? There are two types of denial. There's overt and covert. By not standing with him when he is mocked by the people around us. And it's so subtle. It could take the form of a university setting where it's presented that the only way is the evolutionary way or the emptiness of modern philosophy or whatever is being presented. And it's just so easy to let that go right by without saying, "No, that's not true. That's just a theory. That's just your belief." That's, I think about this past week, Thanksgiving week, and it was so touching in my own life to hear my son as he was watching the National Geographic special on Alaska. And the opening line said, "As we know that as the earth cooled for millions of years and the elements began settling," and Johnny said, he looked at me and said, "That's not true." And his grandfather looked at him and kind of winced and thought, "What's wrong with that kid?" A little bit later, it said, "The Aleut people worship the mighty spirit of the eagle, which also inhabits the salmon." Johnny said, "That's demons." And his grandfather said, "You be quiet, you know." You see, it's a very subtle thing. The pernicious ways of the media, of television, of books and newspapers, they treat the things of God as fables and myths, and it's so easy for us not to stand up. Back to chapter 14, I want to show you one more. This is where we were this morning, but I want to show it to you because we also relate with Peter. We can relate with him rebuking the Lord, because how often have we thought we knew more than him? In retrospect, we didn't. And we can relate with him with sleeping in prayer. We can relate with him denying the Lord either overtly or covertly. But look at chapter 14 of Matthew. Here's another thing that we can relate to Peter. Peter sank, starting in verse 28. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I mentioned this morning and I mentioned tonight, Peter is no fool. He had been on the water all his life. He had been in boats most of his adult life and probably most of his youth. He knew the dangers. He knew the terrible conditions of that sea, especially when it was storm-tossed. He was not being a hero and he wasn't being foolish. What they tell you Peter always got his foot in his mouth for? He wanted to be around Christ. And all he knew was he was in the boat and it was sinking and there was a storm and there was Christ standing on perfectly still water and he knew who it was and he says, "Can I come to you?" And he's looking right at him and Christ said, "Yes, you may." And pump, 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 look what he does. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water." Verse 29, and Christ said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And you all know, as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he stayed above water. And as soon as he looked around, and as soon as he started worrying, he sunk. And again, the Lord reaching out. Verse 30, seeing the wind, he became afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Christ stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Little faith is better than no faith. And at least Peter is the only one in the boat that had a little faith. You know how often we have no faith. And at least we should relate to Peter and have a little faith. And so we see that Peter had all those goofs, and he was just blindly, doggedly following Christ because he loved him so much that he had to be by his side. And what I believe we find as you turn back to 1 Peter is the clearest portrait in simple terms of what it means to really love the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter is such a book. It's a very simple, yet it's a very profound. It's a bit hard to understand because it's so coarse, but it was written at the end of his life. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to distill what it meant to be the lead disciple. And if you notice, every time the disciples are listed, who's always first? Peter. Who's always talking in the New Testament for all of them? Peter. He was the man that embodied pursuing Jesus Christ. And in two short letters, a total of 8 chapters, Peter talks about loving God. And what I think is very interesting is that Peter, in his testimony, describes actually the energy, the power, the person that can inspire us to love God fully. And that's the Holy Spirit. I want to show you what I mean, just 3 short verses. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And this is the spirit of sanctification. And this is what Peter said. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This morning in the discovery class, people were asking me about, you know, what about all these different groups? You know, there are Arminians, and there are Calvinists, and there are Covenant, and there are Dispensationalists. I said, well, what's really interesting is if you just go by the Bible, look at verse 2. The foreknowledge of God the Father, God foreknew. He predetermined to love those whom he called. And that's what Peter said, and that's what Paul said, and that's what John talks about. It's a very great truth that God foreknew us. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He doesn't need human help. He doesn't need any human instrument. He just moves people in their heart. And if you're saved, and I know that I was saved by the moving of God in my heart. I was dead in sin. And the Spirit of God convicted me and turned on a light, and I realized I needed salvation. And that's what it's talking about here, through the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the, and here's what we're looking at, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. There's never any talk of salvation without a corollary parallel of sanctification. God foreknows people not to get a bunch of Christianized pagans, but he foreknew people to get sanctified followers of Jesus Christ. Look what it says. That you may obey Jesus Christ. What are people saved for? Fire insurance? No. That's not biblical. You don't make a commitment to Christ, add Jesus to your life, come forward, just, you know, don't tell them any of the hard stuff, don't tell them the cost, just try and get them saved. That's not how the Bible ever presents it. It presents it as the foreknowledge of God drawing people through the sanctifying work of the Spirit that they may obey Jesus Christ. Now, what will happen as we're obeying Jesus Christ? Well, we'll need the sprinkling of His blood. You know, there's two aspects of Christ's death. There's His once and for all payment for sin, and then there's the ongoing cleansing that we need because we're not perfect and we fall into sin. And the whole encompassing work of salvation is the first aspect that Peter brings up of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And if you truly, really want to love God, love Christ as Peter portrayed, and if you have an irresistible urge to follow after Christ, then that urge will be accompanied with the spirit of sanctification. And we'll look at that briefly tonight. Secondly, I want you to see the second one. Verse 10, same chapter. And the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is not only to sanctify us, but He also is the one who has inspired the Word of God. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search. Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time, listen, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. That's a prime. If you don't have that circled, starred, underlined, and noted in your Bible, that's a key inspiration verse. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. This is the companion, the sister verse to this one, and it talks about the Spirit's work in inspiration. And I want to emphasize this tonight because I want you to realize that this book that you hold is different than any other book. That's why the Reader's Digest condensed version isn't for me. And that's why the abridged Bible or the Bible as literature isn't for me. I want to know what God said. And that's why it's so important that we don't neglect part of this book. That's why I appreciate what Guy had to say. We should read the whole book. Every word of God is pure. Every part of the word of God is for our instruction, our edification. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Jeremiah didn't sit down one day and say, well, I think I'll write a letter. You know, I don't have anything else to do. I'm going to make a little money, or whatever motivation people have nowadays. That was not it. Jeremiah was impelled. He was moved. Look what it says. But men pheromenoi. Oh, you don't have that word in there. Well, it just says move. But the word in the Greek is pheromenoi, which means to be blown along. It means to be the sails full, and it was just blown, and they're pushed along. The Holy Spirit filled them as the wind fills the sails, and they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were led and guided by Him as the Holy Spirit spoke from God, His Word. Is that how you look at your Bible? Do you look at it like the Holy Spirit blowing through some parchment paper directly into your soul? Does it cause a fire to burn within you? Does it cause a passion to build within you that you want to be like Christ? You want to obey Him? You love Him so much for what He's done? You want to please Him? That's what the spirit of inspiration is all about. It means that the Word of God is without any errors, historically, scientifically. I think it's so interesting. It takes science centuries to catch up with the Bible. They laugh for years about the Hittites. I don't know if you ever go to the library and get an old edition. Like, you can get the Britannica. All the Encyclopedia Britannicas up through the 1800s, just, the Hittites, you know, non-existent people. They are mythological people from the Bible. And then in about the 1840s, guess what they found? The Hittite civilization that had controlled all of Asia Minor and had marvelously engineered huge campaigns and construction, and they just had never dug deep enough to find them. And the list could go on and on, but the Word of God is inspired. It's accurate and it's powerful. And finally, look at 1 Peter 4:14. This is what we're going to conclude with tonight. And I want you to see this. That not only is He the Spirit of sanctification, and not only is He the Spirit of inspiration, but He's also the Spirit of glory. And this one is only for those who really are listening, because you won't catch it, because this is a marvelous thing that Peter's saying. But verse 14 says this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Spirit of God, we know what that is. But what's this Spirit of glory stuff? Well, I think Peter, and all the way through, Peter is hearkening back to what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He mentions it kind of vaguely two or three times. And what he's saying is, I saw something, and I experienced something so great when I was around Christ. He said, in fact, one time he pulled back for a second the veil of his flesh, and his divinity, his deity, came out. Do you remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Christ began to glow. And for a while, Peter, we kind of laugh at him for that time, too. You want to read about it in Matthew 17. Peter, what did he say? He said, let's build three tabernacles. I want to stay here. What was he saying? It's so wonderful seeing the glory of God and seeing the reality of the divine being that controls all things. It's so wonderful. I can't stand to be away from it. I want to build my house here. I want to live in the presence of the glory of God. And that's what drew him all his life. He saw Christ. He was willing to run in a stormy night across an ocean, or at least a very turbulent sea of Galilee. He was willing to face an entire legion of soldiers, 600 armed soldiers that came after Christ, and he was willing to take them on with his sword, all alone, because he wanted to be with Christ. What did he see? What did he catch? Well, that's verse 14. He got a glimpse of the glory of God, and the Spirit of glory rested on him, and he wasn't content out of the presence of Christ. Now, let's look at this whole idea of sanctification, that first one I mentioned to you. And the way we're going to do that is I want to show you the times that this word appears. And I think inductively I will lead you to seeing what this is talking about. Look at Romans 6, verse 19. Because that first reference I read to you, which was 1 Peter 1, 2, said that we are those who are, through the sanctification of the Spirit, obeying Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? What does it mean to be holy or sanctified? Well, the word is hagiosmos, and it only occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And each time, it's very clear what it's talking about. And I want you to see it. And as I encouraged you this morning, you will really take very little from this if you can't record part of it. So I hope you have your pen out, at least mark or doodle or something, or act like you are. Because you need to, if you want to love God as Peter did, if you want to be holy as he calls us to be, then you need to know what the Bible's talking about. And the first one is chapter 6, verse 19 of Romans. And Paul, he starts the idea in verse 18. He says, you became, the last part of 18, slaves of righteousness. And then he starts explaining it. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He said, you all are so weak. He said, you can't even understand what I'm talking about. So he said, I'm going to talk to you on human terms. He said, listen, for just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking to a group of people that were very accustomed to the lusts and desires of the flesh. They were very used to drunkenness. They were very used to carousing. They were used to very inordinate, immoral, kind of orgiastic settings. It was very much a part of the ancient Greco-Roman world. In their art, much as our art is tending toward, and by the way, we're just going back to what they were. We're not really starting anything new in our society. It's just degenerating. He said, you all are used to submitting your members as slaves. And you know what that means. You start drinking and you drink, and pretty soon you're a slave to alcohol. You start lusting after sexual things, and pretty soon you're enslaved. And that's how these peep shows and porno places keep going. It's because people get drunk on that stuff, and they just have to have more and more and more. Anything, any lust of the flesh is very enslaving. Now, he emphasizes, look at the middle of 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now this is, theologically, we're talking about resultant sanctification. What does that mean? It means that we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness with the result of holiness. In other words, just as you have to drink and you have to pursue alcohol, you have to save your money, you have to stand on the street corners when you get desolate and beg for quarters. How many people do you see? I don't know if you're ever in metropolitan areas, but if you're in any metropolitan area, they always have their hand out on quarters, and they want just a quarter. They're smart. They don't ask for a dollar or five. They want a quarter because that's easy to cough up. And they collect those quarters, and as soon as their hands are shaking, as soon as they get enough quarters, they run off to get a brown paper bag to get some more alcohol. Now, what have they done? They have committed, or they have presented their body as an instrument of unrighteousness. They are becoming a slave to alcohol, and they're willing to do anything to get it. And the same with drugs, the same with immorality. Well, so, he says here, present your members as a slave to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now think about it. If alcohol can enslave, the Word of God can enslave. You ever think about that? You can be incredibly hungry for God's Word. If the fellowship of drunken people in the setting of a bar can enslave someone, so can the sanctified fellowship of the holy people of God. But just like you have to pick your way through life and pull up and park in front of the porno place or the bar to get what you want, so you have to, you get it? Come to God's people and seek their fellowship. Come to the Word of God and seek God's fellowship. There's nothing magical about this book. It won't pick itself up and hit you. It won't start shaking on the shelf and say, it's time, it's time. You have to pick it up. You have to say, these hands are instruments of righteousness. I'm going to yield them to you, God, and I'm going to open God's Word. I'm going to fold them in prayer. I'm going to kneel. I'm going to have my kids growing up seeing their parents pray on their knees. I'm going to grow up having the children see the parents leading in spiritual things, yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Look at verse 20. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when you're a slave to sin, you don't think about righteousness. You're free. I mean, it never bothered you. And when you become a slave of righteousness, I meet people all the time. They say, oh, how can I get away from, you know, the bad thoughts? And, oh, you know, I'm just so drawn. Well, you know how you do it? You just become a slave to the opposite, to God, to the Spirit, to righteousness. And that's what results in sanctification is. Whatever you're giving yourself to, you're going to go toward. And so that's why usually it happens on a curve. When people first get saved, they go, whew, like this. And they just can't stay away from God's house, God's people, God's Word. They just can't get enough of it. And then they just start declining from there. And then they say, I can't understand it. I don't have any joy anymore. I don't have any, you know, spiritual zeal. Well, it's a result of not yielding. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were then you then deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But, verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. What's that saying? Part and parcel with salvation is holiness. And if there is not an increasing awareness and an increasing hatred and abhorrence for sin in your life, then you are not really following Christ, because that's the way He's leading. You've gotten off the road somewhere. And there should be that increasing yielding of our members as instruments to righteousness. Now, you don't get holy by doing things, but you stay holy by pursuing righteous things. There's a fine line there. You aren't spiritual because you come to church. But if you are spiritual, you will come to church. Did you catch the difference there? You aren't a godly person if you read the Bible all the time. But if you're a godly person, you'll be reading the Bible all the time. It's a subtle line there that you don't do it to get that way. But if you long for godliness with all your heart, you'll find the strength and the means within that instrument of righteousness, God's Word, God's people. Well, let's look at the next occurrence. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And that first one is basically the resultant. It's a presentation of ourselves to enslave ourselves to righteousness. The second description of what Peter was talking about is in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. And I love this. It says, but by His doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I don't have anything to do with that. You can't get in Christ any more than I can. God does that when we're saved. He takes us from the miry clay. He lifts us up, puts us on the rock. We're in Christ. Okay? That's a spiritual thing. It's a positional thing. But look what we have. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and, there's that word, sanctification. Who is your and my holiness? Jesus Christ. How do we get Him? By appropriating it's kind of like, the best illustration would be, when you're in Christ, it's like you're in the air. The only thing you have to do is breathe. It's by drawing it in. You and I are in Christ. We are positionally, sovereignly put into Christ, and all we have to do is draw upon what we have in Him. And that's a spiritual mystery, and it's something that's only gleaned by practice. And that's why it should be that all of us are growing more godly every day in our lives. It should be that way. I hope you're aware of that. I hope you sense that. I hope that that's something you press toward. I hope that's a mark that's out in front of you, that you want to have less of the things of the earth alluring to you a year from now than they are now. That you're more sensitive to the Word of God, that your heart is more deeply moved for what He's moved for, that you feel as He feels for sin and for lost people and for righteousness and for worship. It's so sad to see the decline that happens in families. I think about the Bible's illustration that usually most Christian families or most godly families only last 3 generations. I don't know if you notice that. It's very hard to find. In fact, if you did a little study here in the church, there would be a handful of families that are more than 3 generations deep. Do you know why? Psalm 78 is a parable about that. It's a historical study. And what it says is that the fathers forget to pass on to the kids. The kids don't care, and the grandkids can't find the truth. And the whole 78th Psalm is about the 3 generations, the generation that came out in the Exodus, the generation that went into the Promised Land, and the generation that inhabited the Promised Land. That's what Psalm 78 is about. And what it said is the people that came out of the Exodus forgot what God did, and they didn't tell their kids could have cared less, and the grandchildren didn't even know what was going on. You know, if you are a person that is right here spiritually, most likely, if you are fortunate, your kids will come in right about here. And their kids will come in right about here, except for the grace of God. Do you know why? Because it seems like the tug of this world and the culture that we're in and the decadence of the 80s is pulling everybody away from God. And unless there's a miracle, your kids will not surpass you unless you pray them through. Unless you longingly hope for their righteousness. It's because there's such a tug of the world. It seems like each generation gets... We see that. The most committed people usually aren't the youngest. They're the youngest in the faith, but not the youngest chronologically often. Because they haven't learned that total commitment to God, and it seems to be something that isn't often easily passed. And the scriptures say that that's what Christ longs for us to have, is a drawing in our life more and more on what Christ has given us positionally. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll just read these because we have to hasten on. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that this sanctification we're talking about isn't something ethereal. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know what God wants? He wants us to be holy. And if there is not a continual desire in your heart to be holy, then you are disobeying God and you are in sin. Because God said, my will for you is that you be holy. Anything less is disobedience. And what he says is, it's not an optional thing. It's not something that you can, you know, like some people are really heavy into this and really heavy into that. God says Christians are really heavy into holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that it's sanctification by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:15 says that it's the attribute that marks a godly person, especially in 1 Timothy 2:15, a godly woman, is one who has personal holiness. One who strives to be holy. Hebrews 12:14 is a very gripping verse. It says, follow after holiness, without which no one will see God. Well, that's a pretty stiff verse. If you and I aren't holy, we're not going to see God. Period. And the preacher didn't say that. The Word of God says that. Then back to 1 Peter. And I conclude by reading Peter's statement. And this is the 10th and final use of this word in the New Testament. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. What's holiness? Well, it's the idea of consecration. It's so much a part of our everyday lives. In society, when you drive up to the mall or a supermarket, what do you see in the very best parking spaces in the whole parking lot? What do you see? No, not a cart. That was good, Eric. No, you see a big blue sign that says handicap parking only. And you know what usually happens? The healthiest, most, you know, able-bodied person pulls right in there and gets out of their car and they go into the building. Those spaces are consecrated for one use. What? Handicapped people. They're dedicated. I think about in the business world. Phone lines. Oh, that's a dedicated line. What does that mean? You can't use it. It's for one purpose only. See, we're used to what holiness is. Holiness means when you go to the bakery and your wife tells you, pick up such and such for the party tonight, you go over and pick it up, and when you bring it home and the kids go, oh, you go, uh-uh, can't touch it. It's for tonight. You know what that is? That's holiness. That pastry is holy. You know what it means? It's set apart. It can't be used for anything else. It has one purpose. God says that we are to be set apart for one thing. The priority of His ownership is to be upon us. We are exclusively for Him. In our family, we have holy things. Doesn't it make you all go, ugh, to think of using someone else's toothbrush? Yeah, have you ever thought about someone that just randomly goes in and goes visit your house and picks up your toothbrush and used it? Wouldn't you kind of run it under the hot water or dip it in bleach or something? I mean, that thing is holy. That's for me only. You know, that's what God thinks when you let Satan use you, when you let the world carry you along, when you love things in this world. Because we're His toothbrush, just for Him. And that's what holiness is all about. And that's what Peter's saying, that if you love God, there's going to be a pervasive Spirit filling us, the Holy Spirit, setting us apart. Just more and more marking us off, just like that pastry. And the Holy Spirit's going to be saying, oh, no, 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 stay away. That's for the party only, and that party is God. We belong to Him. And that's holiness. Secondly, the spirit of inspiration. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Peter, he's talking about, in verse 11, inspiration. And to catch all of you up, inspiration basically means this. Number one, the Word of God is infallible in total. And that verse is Psalm 119, verse 7. And that means that every bit of this book is infallible. That means it's totally without controverting. It can't be overturned. It stands alone as truth. And man can't disprove it, and man cannot contort it. It can't be controverted. It can't be put down and wrestled down. It is infallible. It is the last word of God. Secondly, Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 say that the word of God is inerrant in part. And you know what that means? It means not only is the entire book infallibly inspired by God, all 66 books of it, not the Apocrypha, not the footnotes, not, you know, the maps, just the Bible, but also every single word is without error. Isn't that exciting? It's not just the big picture. It's not just the thoughts. It's not just the theology. It's the words, too. So that's what we believe. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 say every word of God is pure, as silver refined seven times. Thirdly, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 say that the word of God is complete. There's nothing else coming. It's over. And that's what bothers me about our dearly beloved Christian brothers in Christ and sisters that believe that their charismatic utterances are equal with the Bible. The Bible says they're not. They might be good thoughts, and they might be devotional in content, and they might encourage a lot of people, but they're not revelations from God. Because God says, this is my final word to man. This is it. Deuteronomy 32:4, the Lord spoke. Every word, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, don't add to what God spoke. It's all the way through the Word of God. It is complete. It's also authoritative. Isaiah 1:2 says that the Word of God is authoritative. If God talks about life, death, future, the past, if He talks about history or science, or if He talks about human life, it's authoritative. If God says this is the way you're supposed to live, work, raise your family, have your personal life, handle your money, it's authoritative. He's the ultimate source on everything. Fifthly, the Word of God is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for everything we need. Now, there might be medical needs that some people have mentally because of chemical imbalances, hormonal problems, everything else. But I would say that 90%, well, I don't have to say that. The Surgeon General of California once said, most interesting statement, he said we could clear out 90% of our beds of California hospitals if we could find a pill that would take care of guilt. Isn't that interesting? I know a pill right here, and that's why we have such good news. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for every part of life. It's effective, Isaiah 55:11 says. God's word won't return void. It's effective. Don't worry if people don't respond. Give out the word of God. Share the word of God. Tell them the word of God. Pray the Word of God. Have it in your life. Have it a part of everything you do. And even if you don't see any outward response, it's effective. It's going to be working behind the scenes. This morning in the discovery class, my wife shared that someone told her about Christ when she was 16. And that message didn't bear fruit for 5 years till she was 21. Now, what if that person, when she was 16, thought, oh, the Word of God wasn't effective? They would have been mistaken, wouldn't they? It took 5 years for God to do His work in her life. It's effective. It does its work. It's divine. 2 Peter 1:21 we just read. God bore these men along as they wrote. It's the determiner of our destiny, John 8:34 tells us. And finally, the Word of God is the only source. Truth. Did you know that? Every so often, science and philosophy intersect with the Bible, and they're right. But you know what the only source of truth is? God. Now, there are things that are true. 1 + 1 = 2. I'm talking about truth. God is the fountain of truth. And that finds its source in the Word of God. It's a source of growth. If you want to grow, you have to desire the Word of God. It's a source of power. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is sharp and powerful. It can bring power into our lives. It's a source of guidance. It's a source of comfort. I mean, you can buy people all the cards you want, but if you don't give them the Word of God, they won't be comforted. That's what comforts us. It's a source of perfection. It's a source of victory. It must be read. More than read, it must be studied. More than studied, it has to be internalized. And more than internalized, it has to be chewed upon in meditation.
to have its full work in our life. Finally, 4:14 says that the Spirit of glory rests upon us.